following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, as the month of August slips away, we're coming to the end of summer, and with the end of summer comes the end of the camping season, to which comes with a bit of sadness for camping lovers like myself. For others, you may be celebrating the fact that another summer has passed without having to endure a night's stay in a tent. I realize that. But I'd like to bring your attention this morning as we begin to that communal place of camping joy, which is the campfire. I'm sure nearly all of us have experienced sitting around a burning fire in the dark, while conversation is enjoyed as eyes are just trained on that mesmerizing flickering and dancing of the flame. And you've probably also have had the experience of a calm campfire being suddenly interrupted by a pop or a crack from the fire. Deep within one of the logs in the fire, a trapped pocket of moisture or perhaps sap has been quietly heating and expanding, and then suddenly that trapped gas bursts, bursting the confines of the outer shell of that burning log. And the result is that flaming coals or flaming embers are launched outward from the fire. Perhaps you've had the experience of such a burning coal fragments landing on your lap and burning your pants, or landing on your sleeve and burning your jacket, putting a hole as you quickly try to brush it off. These flying embers obviously take the fire with them. They bring the heat and they bring the light from the fire wherever they go. Such projectile fragments of unseasoned or wet wood can be dangerous in the right conditions. If those coals land in the right natural kindling, obviously it can spread to other fires. Other fires can emerge. Brush fires can take off and begin to burn. I begin this way because some events that are recorded in the Bible are like the popping and cracking of logs in the fire. The pop of the biblical event sends out, or from it emerges, theological truths in many directions. Details recorded about the historical event function like ember-like theological truths that are symbolically acted out in the event. And careful students of the Word of God are meant to observe those details and then connect the dots of the theology pertained within, and then let the theology really stoke the flames of one's worship to God. An example of such an event might be the global flood recorded in Genesis 6, or the account of the Exodus and the commemoration of the Exodus in the Passover, or certainly Jesus' death and his resurrection function that way. These events then spin off theological truths in many directions. And in our ongoing study of the Gospel of Mark, we come to another similar event, to an event just like that. This morning we come in the life of our Lord to his very last meal, the Last Supper. We find it in Mark 14, verses 22 through 25. I'd invite you to turn there in your copy of God's Word. In the Last Supper, Jesus institutes what we call the Lord's Supper. Along with baptism, in the Lord's Supper, we have one of the two ordinances that Jesus gave to the church. Two ongoing practices that are intended to be repeated again and again in the corporate life of a church. And it's from this final earthly meal of our Lord that we find the genesis of the church's ongoing celebratory communing meal, or the Lord's Supper. And from the collective details of this event, we can begin to see some of the theology that's conveyed in this Last Supper. And the more we understand the Last Supper, the more we will understand the Lord's Supper. In our understanding, when we see the theology portrayed, like always, from that theology, we begin to find implications for how we are to live, implications for even how we are to observe the supper together as a church family. And being that, Lord willing, we will be taking the Lord's Supper until we die or until Christ returns, I think it behooves us to carefully think about and explore the theology contained within this ordinance. So that's really our goal this morning. We're going to study this one passage, the Lord's final meal, to gain theology and its really implications from our lives. So let's begin by considering the details of this count as they're revealed to us in Mark's gospel. So look with me at Mark 14, beginning in verse 22. And while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." The significance of this event that we just read is really underscored by the fact that it is recorded four times in our Bible. We find it in Matthew, in Mark, which we just read. We find it in Luke. And we might have expect to find it in the Gospel of John, but John actually leaves out the details of Jesus' instituting of the Lord's Supper. That is, however, not to say that there's nothing to learn about the Last Meal or the Last Supper from the Gospel of John. John actually gives us five chapters recording Jesus' teaching and his example in the upper room. Nonetheless, the fourth recording of the instituting of the Lord's Supper comes from the hand of Paul. And we find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the passage that we typically read as a church family when we observe the Lord's Supper. Paul begins that section in 1 Corinthians 11 by informing us of his source for the details of his account. In verse 23, he writes this familiar words, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." And then he goes on to explain the Lord's Supper. What Paul's saying here is that apparently Jesus himself revealed directly to Paul about this final meal. Paul's saying, "Jesus himself gave me my account. This is how I know these things, because Jesus revealed it to me." And so with this fourfold repetition, clearly the institution of the Lord's Supper is massively significant in the founding documents of the church, which is, of course, the New Testament. So we do well to learn theology from this historical event. Like those flying, burning embers, I would like us to trace several themes that are coming out of this last meal. And this morning, there's five theological truths that I'd like us to consider. Five theological truths about the Last Supper or about the Lord's Supper. Five theological truths that are at least suggested, if not symbolically acted out, in the passage before us. And when we, while pulling details from primarily Mark, we'll also look briefly at the consider Revelation from those other three accounts as well. But our primary focus is the Gospel of Mark. And the first theological truth that I'd like us to consider is what I'm calling the enacted parable of Jesus' impending sacrificial death. It's an enacted parable of the death, the sacrificial death that's soon coming. By the way, I'm taking this heading and a few of the others that will follow from an impactful book on the Lord's Supper that was written in 2010 by a theologian by the name of Jonathan Pennington, helpful resource. So in the Last Supper, there's a lived out, there's an enacted parable of Jesus' impending sacrificial death. Let me demonstrate what I mean. Look again at verse 22 in your Bible. It says, "While they were eating," we know that's the Passover meal. We know that from verse 12 above. This is Thursday evening. The next morning, Jesus will be crucified. So while they were eating, he took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." Undoubtedly, the bread that was being eaten here was unleavened bread. That is crispy, hard, cracker-like bread. Bread with no yeast, no leaven. There was no rising of the dough. There was none of the fluffy sponginess that we often attribute to bread. And Jesus took this bread in his hand, the bread from the Passover meal, and he blessed it, meaning he offered some blessing over this bread. Not necessarily blessing prayer as if the bread was to be blessed to our body's use, as we similarly usually or commonly say, but more like this was a prayer of thanksgiving to God. It would have been very similar to the, really, what we find from Jewish historical accounts centuries following this, such as, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the world, who brings forth bread from the earth." Something like that. Jesus prays over this bread, thanking God for it, blessing God. And after the giving this blessing, he took the bread and he broke it. Now imagine the sound of the breaking of the bread, the snap, the crack of breaking of unleavened bread. The breaking of bread is recorded in all four accounts. This detail is recorded, so it's significant. Later on in the New Testament, the celebration of the Lord's Supper becomes known as the breaking of bread. For example, in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, the early church gathered on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, and they did so for the purpose of the breaking of bread, referring to the Lord's Supper, as they also come under the teaching of Paul's preaching ministry. My point is that there's significance to the breaking of the bread in the upper room, and it's heightened by what Jesus says next. He broke the bread, he gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." So the broken bread symbolizes Jesus' body, which will soon be broken unto death. Now, just avoiding all of the confusion of the Roman Catholic sacramental theology and system, or even the sacramental theology of the Lutheran tradition, it's clear that the broken bread represents or even foreshadows Jesus' coming death, which will happen in just a few hours. I think there's a danger of reading too much into the simple word "is" in this passage. The idea is that the broken bread represents Jesus' coming death. Now, in saying this, I'm aware that in fulfillment of prophecy, throughout the crucifixion and Jesus' suffering, not one single bone of Jesus' body was broken. That's highlighted over in John chapter 19. However, that Jesus' impending death is encapsulated in the snapping of the bread, and Jesus' following words, I think, is unavoidably clear. Everything in Mark's gospel, in the flow of the narrative, has been really building to this point. The theme of Jesus' impending death has been building. In the flow of the Gospel of Mark, recall where we've been. As Jesus traveled to Jerusalem, he prophesied of his own death on three occasions. Most of the details, or the most developed case, would be the third one in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 33, where Jesus says, "Behold, look, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him, scourge him, and kill him." That's what Jesus was telling his disciples in advance. And then Jesus clashed with the religious authorities in the temple courts. And in that time, he gave a parable of the change of leadership that was coming for God's people. But in the parable, the son is brutally killed, you recall. In chapter 12, there in the parable, it says, he had one more to send. The landowner had one more to send. It's a beloved son. He sent him last of all to the vine growers, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. It's prophesying Jesus' own death that's coming. Then in chapter 14, Mary comes to anoint Jesus' feet with her own hair and the ointment. And all of this is to prepare Jesus' body for burial. And that act of devotion then triggers Judas' greed, and he goes out and sells Jesus so that Jesus can be betrayed, sneaking off to the chief priests. Then 2 days later in the upper room, Jesus speaks openly of the betrayal that's coming. He will be handed over by one of his close friends unto death. So everything in the storyline is building unto Jesus' death, and then Jesus breaks the bread and says, "This is my body." As one commentator has written, the most obvious symbolism in the breaking of the bread is the simple fact of death. Jesus has several times predicted his death, and now he's symbolically enacting it for them to leave them in no doubt that he has meant what he said, end quote. But catch this, the disciples were to do more than merely understand the symbolism. They were to ingest it. Jesus says, take. And the other gospels record, well, it's really implied, take and eat. In other words, ingest my death, embrace my death. In a way that the disciples probably couldn't fully appreciate, they were to partake in his death. This is my body, and I want you to eat it. Eat it. You see, in the Lord's Supper, we remember and express our participation in the death of Christ. We are connected to Jesus by faith, and his death becomes our death. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. This is how the Apostle Paul, who for all we know wasn't even in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified, he can say something like this in Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. We say, Paul, you weren't even there. Paul says, no, I was crucified with him. I hung on the tree with him, connected by faith. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So as believers, we participate in the death of Christ. And in the supper, we celebrate that participation. We eat the bread. We ingest it. We believe in his death. We trust in it. Christ's sacrificial death in the supper is further highlighted by the words surrounding the cup. Look ahead at verse 24. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many. The language of Jesus' blood being spilled out, really in a violent way, spilled out for the many. The language here draws one's attention back to Mark 10:45, where we find really similar language where Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for who? For many. So Mark 10:45 and Mark 14:24, both of these passages are using this language of the many, which draws upon Isaiah 53, the great passage that prophesies of the Messiah's sacrificial death. In Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the coming Messiah, is portrayed as one who was numbered with the transgressors, numbered with the sinners. He bore the sin of many, it says, and interceded for the transgressors. So the death of Christ was a sacrificial death. It was his blood for the many. His blood spilt for the many. He died in the place of sinners, which means, as Matthew 26, verse 28 adds, that his blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. He took our sins. He paid for our sins so that we can be forgiven. Recall Isaiah 53, verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall upon him, the Messiah. So here's the point. By design, the Last Supper is about Jesus' impending death. I mean, that's obvious, isn't it? At the core of the theological meaning of the Last Supper is this self-giving, sacrificial death of Jesus. I mean, every time we take the supper, I mean, isn't that what we are thinking about? Jesus died for us? That's the keynote in our mind, at least it should be. Most naturally, that's what we think of when we observe the supper. But this truth certainly does not exhaust all of the meaning that's bound up in this final meal. Secondly, and perhaps a bit more theologically, we find in the Last Supper the fulfillment of the Passover. Or maybe we could even say the transformation of the Passover. One thing that comes through loud and clear in all four gospel accounts is that the culmination of Jesus' life proceeded on his timeline, and on his timeline alone. Jesus chose when to ride into Jerusalem and to provoke the crowds into messianic fervor. He was the one who went into the temple courts and aggressively sort of sparred with the Jewish leadership. The timeline was particularly chosen by Jesus so that this final meal could align with the Passover celebration, all that was happening in Jerusalem around the Passover. Recall that Jesus and his men, they celebrated early. One night before, local Jews were sacrificing lambs in the temple, which indicates that most likely when Jesus was nearing the end of his life, when he was taking his final breaths upon that Roman cross, there were Jews in the temple slaughtering lambs. The priests were hacking away at lambs while Jesus died his last breath. That's Jesus' design. He lined up these historical details. Let me say, furthermore, the Passover itself is just loaded with significance in a way that's perhaps only rivaled in the Genesis 1 creation count. Of all of the stories, all of the historical accounts in the Old Testament, none is more central than the Exodus, by which God rescues his people out of bondage, miraculously saves them from Pharaoh's army, and then covenants with them at Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, Israel became a nation. They became God's set-apart people, and God identified them as his own people on the face of the earth. And the Passover celebrated all of that, remembered all of that. And by design, Jesus orchestrated his final meal with his men to be the Passover meal. And not only would Jesus' final earthly meal before his death be Passover, it would also be the disciples' final Passover before their deaths. Moving forward, for the disciples of Christ, they're no longer going to be celebrating Passover. The Passover is transformed into the Lord's Supper. For the Jewish people, the Passover was a celebration of their identity as God's particular people and their liberation from the bondage of Pharaoh through the leadership of Moses and their cutting of a covenant with Yahweh himself at Mount Sinai. All of that was remembered in Passover. But in the transformation of the Passover, in the Lord's Supper, we now have this identity displaying commemorative meal, the bread and the cup, where we celebrate our liberation from bondage, not from the Egyptians, but our bondage, our freedom from sin. And not under Moses' leadership, but now we're under the Messiah's leadership. In and through the Messiah, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And finally, we celebrate our covenant. Not the old covenant, not the Mosaic covenant, but the new covenant. Perhaps the transformation of the Passover is best summed up in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 5. He says this, "For our Passover has been sacrificed." He's speaking to Christians, our Passover has been sacrificed, meaning Jesus was the final great fulfillment of Passover. He is the Passover lamb. And then he adds, therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not Passover, the Lord's Supper, not with old leaven, nor the leaven of malice and wickedness of sin, but with the unleavened bread of holy lives, sincerity and truth. So for the Christian, that celebration, that commemorative holiday, Passover, has been transformed into the Lord's Supper, which then naturally leads us to a third burning ember that we should consider, rich with theological truth, and that is the inauguration of the new covenant. In the Lord's Supper, we have the inauguration of the new covenant. Look with me again at verses 23 and 24. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. So Jesus passes out a single communal cup from which they would all then drink from that one cup. And Jesus says then, this is my blood of the covenant. And according to Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, Jesus said it like this. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. That's a little bit clearer perhaps. And Luke might even be clearer still. Luke says in Luke 22, verse 20, he reports Jesus' words as this, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So, as Jesus led his men through the Last Supper, he used the words of covenant institution. That's what I want you to see. This is a covenant institution that's happening. In the supper, Jesus was essentially predicting the instituting of the new covenant that will happen in just a few hours when Jesus gives his life on the cross. Jesus' own blood, which would be sacrificially poured out, which was represented by the wine in the cup, would soon, we could say, seal and ratify the new covenant. It's the shedding of blood that initiates the covenant, just like it was in the Old Testament, by the way. Just like the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant was ratified and sealed with blood. Blood from sacrificial animals. Recall what we read this morning from Exodus 24. At Mount Sinai, Moses recounted before the people all of their covenant obligations to God. This is what God expects you to do. Moses was preaching to them. Moses was informing them of how God wanted them to live. And all the people responded to those words, and they said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." They promised. They promised to do God's word. They promised to keep it, but we know their promise proved empty, as they would fail again and again to obey. But nonetheless, sacrifices were offered. Blood was spilled. And the blood of young bulls, it says, was collected into basins. Moses then sprinkled some of that blood upon the altar. And then Moses read again from the book of the covenant to the gathered people, again repeating their covenant obligations. This is how God wants you to live. And they then respond again, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient." And then Moses began to sprinkle the blood or flick the blood on top of their heads as they were gathered there. And as he did so, he proclaims loudly before this massive group, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you concerning all of these words." And with that, the old covenant was sealed and ratified. And now, some 1,400 years later, here we find in the upper room a similar thing happening. After centuries of Israel's repeated hard-hearted rebellion in the upper room on the Passover, Jesus says, "This is my blood of the new covenant." On the very day that was designed to commemorate the old covenant, Jesus is instituting the new covenant with the shedding of his own blood. And behind these words and this reference to a new covenant, or not the old covenant, but the one that's been coming, I think we need to hear Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Let me read it to you. He says this, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I'll remember no more." You see, as Christians, as Gentile Christians, we are spiritual partakers of this new covenant that Jesus initiated with his blood. He is our God and we are his people. His law has been written on our hearts when we believed in the new birth, and our iniquity, our sin has been forgiven, and God remembers it no more. You see, the Lord's Supper celebrates Christ's sacrificial death. It fulfills the Passover, transforms the Passover, and here, thirdly, it explains and exposits the inauguration of the new covenant that will take place again on the very next day when Jesus on the cross is sacrificially killed for sinners. So we see all this theology, but there's a fourth theological point I want you to see that's conveyed in the Last Supper from the details that emerge from this text. We could call it the formation of Jesus' community and their identity. The formation of Jesus' community, or we might just call it the church. This aspect relates really to the second and the third. When a covenant is inaugurated, automatically there becomes covenant participants. At Mount Sinai, when the Israelite or the Mosaic covenant was cut, the sons of Abraham became a nation. That was on that day, they became covenant participants, and they became a nation together. The covenant, the cutting of the covenant formed them as a people. It identified them as a particular nation. And so it is in the Lord's Supper. When we take and eat, When we all drink of the cup, we are symbolizing our participation together in the death of Christ, our participation in the new covenant. Through our eating and drinking, we are proclaiming our participation in the saving benefits of the death of Christ. Furthermore, it's significant that the Passover meal, which again commemorates the old covenant, was celebrated by families. In family units, they were instructed to take the Passover. The fathers were to teach the children through the Passover. So the Passover had this family-identifying functional component to it. But Jesus' disciples, here in the upper room, as a band of brothers, now celebrate the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, not with their families, but together as a spiritual family, which makes sense according to Jesus' priorities. Remember how he spoke of his family in Mark chapter 3 when he said, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." Jesus says, "My family are my followers who do my will." So just consider the significance here. Not only is Jesus making a covenant with them through his death, but he's forming them into a family. Their whole identity is now being reoriented around him. They together, as the first disciples, are this new covenant community, a group that Jesus will call his assembly, Matthew 16, his assembly, the church. So this identity-forming aspect of the Lord's Supper, I think, is underscored in the communal cup. Look again at verse 23. "And when he had taken a cup, a single cup, and had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it," one by one, drinking from the communal cup. This cup alone does not symbolize this truth. So does the bread. Recall the words from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 16 and 17, where Paul calls the sharing of the cup a sharing in the blood of Christ, and where the sharing of the bread is a sharing in the body of Christ. We have a sharing, we have a fellowship that occurs together in the Lord's Supper when we partake together. This is explained further in 1 Corinthians 10, 17, when Paul states, "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." For this reason, I like to say that the Lord's Supper is a unifying meal. It's a unifying event for the life of the church. It's our sharing of the bread that symbolizes our unity in the gospel of Jesus Christ and even our identity as a church family. When we partake of the Lord's Supper together as a church family, we proclaim our identity as members and partakers of the new covenant and even members of our church family. You see, the purest and highest form of fellowship that happens in the life of the church, the best fellowship, the truest form of fellowship, happens not in the fellowship out in public or in someone's home even. It happens in the corporate remembrance that occurs at the Lord's Supper. That's koinonia. That's where that language shows up. And furthermore, this new covenant community with covenant obligations is stressed in the upper room in John chapter 13. Recall what Jesus said after he washed feet. After he washed his men's feet, he says, "I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. You're to serve one another in this community. Love one another," he'll say. "And by your love for one another, all men will know that you are my disciples." So in this community-forming covenantal aspect of the Lord's Supper, it really identifies us together as part of Jesus' community. And while there's a pattern of visitors partaking in the supper together in New Testament churches, we see that, there's a real sense in which those who regularly partake of the Lord's Supper together should reflect the membership of the church. They are the church together. This is because of this new covenantal dimensions of the church family, which is displayed in the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, we could say the church becomes visible. In the Lord's Supper, we say, hey, we're all here and we're partaking together, remembering one another and remembering the death of Christ. Finally, we can come to a fifth aspect in our Lord's Supper. And in this one, Jesus looks beyond his death, which is approaching quickly, and he looks far off into the future kingdom. Look at it in verse 25. "Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." From Luke's gospel, we learn that Jesus was not only planning to drink from the fruit of the vine in the future kingdom, but he also planned to celebrate the Passover with them. Here's what Luke 22, verses 14 through 16 states. When that hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I'll never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Both of these passages use this little word, until. What's clear in Jesus' mind is that the kingdom is not here yet. He's waiting for it to come, and until it has come, he won't eat again or drink again. He was looking forward to this future commemoration, this future meal, when he would celebrate in this way again. And just at face value, if we're reading the text here, this causes us to look towards a future time when he will come, set up his kingdom, and we will enjoy this messianic meal together with him in the millennial kingdom, we might say. Presumably, if we've been tracking with Mark's gospel, this will occur after Jesus returns, as is described in Mark 13, verse 26. Again, that's after the tribulation period, when it says the Son of Man is seen coming on the clouds with great power and glory. And then the angels are sent out to gather the elect for the purpose of the inauguration of the kingdom. I'd say none of that has occurred yet, but it will in the future. In the future kingdom, there will be this messianic feast, and it seems like it's going to be an ongoing feast, an ongoing celebration. Jesus' drinking in the kingdom here metaphorically describes the kingdom in terms of a future messianic banquet. And we are to look forward to that day, even in our eating of the bread and our drinking of the cup. Until that day, we'll faithfully keep taking the Lord's Supper, awaiting Christ's return. This shows up also in Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So Jesus really concludes his comments on the Last Supper here with this bright prospect for the future. In verse 24, Jesus spoke of this cup of death, this cup that was symbolizing his death. But then in verse 25, he speaks of another cup, really, we might say, a cup of future glory that's coming. When the king comes and he establishes his throne, we will rejoice in this great messianic feast. Apparently, Jesus not only wants us focusing on the past and even the present with those around us, he wants us looking ahead when we partake of the supper. He wants us thinking forwardly with hope in our hearts, longing for Christ's return, a longing that's really in accordance with how Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, where we say, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in the supper, we express this earnest longing for Jesus to come, for Jesus to return. So here are these theological aspects of the supper. There's certainly this enacted out parable of Jesus' impending death. There's the fulfillment of the Passover and all of that. There's the inauguration of the new covenant in Jesus' blood, initiated by his blood. There's the formation of this new community, the church, with all of its obligations for one another. And finally, in the supper, we might say we could call it an appetizer for the messianic banquet that is ahead. Just an appetizer for what's ahead when Christ returns. So this morning we thought we just better observe the supper after thinking about all of this from the text. And so as we prepare to go to the supper, I just want to maybe condense this down to three things to think about. I want you to think about the supper in three dimensions. Think first in relation to the past. Look upon what Christ did for you on the cross, where our Savior took upon himself our sins, where he poured out his blood for the many. I mean, think of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what you should be thinking about. He died in my place. Thinking about the past, Christ died for me. So we'd say, well, who can partake of the supper? It's everyone who takes joy in the sacrificial death of Christ. If you love the news of this sacrificial death of Christ, that someone died for you, that you didn't have to suffer for your own sins, but someone stepped in and paid your fine, paid your dues, if you celebrate that in your heart and it changes your life, then you should join us in this meal. This meal's for you. We celebrate his death for us. So we think in relation to the past, but we also think in relation to the present. Recall that we commune together in the supper. Through our common partaking, we are made one. This meal, this supper, unites us as members of the new covenant people of God. Since there is one bread, we who are many become one, for we all partake of the one bread. That's the symbolism that we should see, that should focus us to think about one another in the supper. It's why we commonly say we should partake with our eyes open. This isn't a mystical moment between you and Jesus. This is a moment with all of us as we commune with our Lord and we commune together. So we think about the present, look towards one another in the supper, and then third, finally, we look ahead to the future. We think about the future at the table. We look ahead to the day that this meal, that is the Lord's Supper, will be seen as only just a tidbit of the great messianic feast that's coming our way, that's really awaiting us when Christ returns, which means that we really partake in hope. We have hope in our hearts for when Jesus will come back and restore all things, when we'll be made whole, when every injustice is dealt with upon the earth, and our sin will be no more. All of our anger, all of our foolish pride, all of our selfishness, all of the sins that have been committed against us, and all of our scars in this life, all of the adversity that we've walked in, none of that is going to matter when Christ comes back and we're in the kingdom celebrating. And so we long for that day. We look ahead to that day and we rejoice together, thinking with hope in our hearts towards the future. And so we look to the past, we look to the present, we look to one another, and we look ahead in hope. So with that in mind, I invite the men to come forward to wait on us for our gifts to the Lord, and I'll lead us in prayer. Please bow with me. Heavenly Father, there's so much going on in this upper room. Lord, we see just these various threads of revelation coming together in a way that really gives us hope in our hearts, that really builds our faith, that provokes worship to you. And Lord, we thank you that in your wisdom, you gave us this meal. In your wisdom, you knew that it would be good for us to regularly break bread together, regularly drink of the fruit of the vine together, and that we would think of Christ's broken body, we'd think of his blood poured out for many, that these truths would be running in our mind, just hardwired into our calendar, so that we might not forget these things. Now, we would not forget our covenant obligations towards the people of God, our responsibility to live with and know and care for and practice all of the one another's, to serve one another, all of these things that we're called to do, that we're to remember those together. Lord, we also think forward to the future coming of the King and the setting up of his kingdom on the earth, and we rejoice and we celebrate that. Lord, we think of our sister Irene, who's gone before us. Lord, rejoicing in that bliss, and we look forward to the day when we will be with her in the kingdom and with all of our lost friends and family who knew Christ, who loved Christ, and we celebrate with them in this great messianic banquet. Lord, we long for that day. And so we'll keep on in obedience, taking this supper until Christ returns. And so, Lord, even now as we sing and as we think and as we prepare our hearts, as we seek to turn from sin, we do so in hope, rejoicing in our hearts in the death of Christ. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.